And invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, if you would. Be no overhead today, so you'll have to take good and copious notes. And I will try to make sure my points are clear. If I, you know, if somebody just gives me that funny look like I didn't get a point, I'll try to see you and reiterate the point. And if I go so fast, maybe I'll do this on purpose. Go so fast as to make you miss a point. That's just to entice you to come the second hour, and you can ask, "What was that one point?" So, let me tell you what's going on here in Acts chapter 11. These verses 19 through 30. I originally composed my first draft of the message, and it was 24 pages long. And you might wonder, well, what does that mean? My typical sermons are about 9 to 10 pages long. So I thought I would whittle it down. And so I did. I whittled it down, and I got it down to 12 pages. And then I started working it again, and it started growing. It was this monster. And I have 3 points that I'd like to cover this morning from Acts chapter 11. But we're going to take point one. I'm already resigned that we're just going to take point one, and we're going to take this step by step and look at what this text has for us, because it speaks to us of how to be an effective church. And if we look at the pews here, we know we can be more effective. We can fill this place. We should be praying to fill this place. And in our prayers, we should be putting feet to our prayers and saying, "Lord, how can you use me to see this place full so that people will hear the Word of God and begin to live by the Word of God?" So our text is in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. I'm going to read the entirety of the text, verses 19 through 30. You can follow along. And if this is important to know right now, I've entitled this particular series of messages from this passage as this: Moaners and Sneakers, or Movers and Shakers. So you get to determine what you would like to be: Moaners and Sneakers, or Movers and Shakers. And by sneakers, I don't mean shoes. I mean those who are running around in stealth-like mode. All right, so follow along, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And God add his blessing to the study of his word. I got on Google, because you can Google anything, and I brought up churches within a 20-mile radius of Hope Community Bible Church. You know you can do that. You just put in your destination, and it'll show you all the churches in 20-mile radius. And I found out that there's approximately 150 congregations within a 20-mile radius of our church. I don't know if that sounds like a lot of churches to you or not, but I do know that it means that there are a lot of signs that include the word church on them in this area. I could not tell you how many of these churches are Protestant or not. I cannot tell you how many of them would be considered Bible-believing evangelical churches, but this much I do know, that of all the churches that you drove by as you came to this place, of all the churches that are in a 20-mile radius, and of course, if you just want to know, there's approximately 300,000 churches in the United States, I can tell you this for certain, that not one of the churches that you drive by on any given day would be in existence today if it were not for the tenacity, the eagerness, and the obedience of just one particular church mentioned in the Scripture. And you might say and argue that it was the church at Jerusalem, but it's not. The church that I'm speaking of came into being some 10 years after our Lord ascended into heaven. The year of the establishment of this particular church was actually around 40 AD, and from the very first mention of this church, God's hand of providence, His moving within that church and His blessing was evident upon it. That's the kind of church I'd like to be. While the church in Jerusalem, as we noted last week, was already experiencing a spiritual rut, which God, of course, shook up their status quo by the preaching of Peter to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius and his family, this other church was already filled with people getting out of their comfort zones and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. If Acts chapter 10 and the first half of Acts chapter 11 were about a church in a spiritual rut, then I would say to you that the second half of Acts 11 is about a church experiencing the fullness of spiritual success. I would like to be a church experiencing the fullness of spiritual success, and I know you do too. We need to be like this second church as seen in our text. What church was it that pushed itself beyond the comfort zones of its status quo? Well, of course, our text, we've already read it, is the church at Antioch. And I'll just say to you, Antioch, Syria. I'll tell you a little bit about that in just a moment. There's two cities in the New Testament that had churches by the name of Antioch. One was in southern Turkey, southern Asia Minor, and this other one was in Syria, Antioch, Syria. It's interesting that so remarkable was this particular church that it gained a reputation. You know churches that have gained reputations? You might already think of some churches that have a reputation for this or that. Well, this church gained a reputation, but it also gained a nickname for all of its members. And you know what that nickname was? Christians. It was meant to be a term of derision, but they loved it so much, little Christ, and they took that name proudly and wore it as a badge of honor. It would be this church that God would use to launch the most significant effort in reaching the Gentiles. It wasn't from the church at Jerusalem that the great missionary journeys of Paul found their beginnings. It was in the church at Antioch that all those began to take place. And to realize that people like you and me, non-Jews, were reached for Christ because of this church. It is because of this church you and I are meeting here today. Let me introduce you a little bit to the city of Antioch. It was located just 15 miles from the Mediterranean coast, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So if you are able to picture that in your head, it was a cosmopolitan metropolis of Syria in its day. It was the place to be. It was a happening location. It served as a time for the capital of the Roman province of Asia. In fact, Rome was so taken with this city that it assigned it the official rank of a Roman colony. So it had all the privileges of a Roman colony. However, during the first century, if you know anything about some of the cities in the first century, if Corinth to the west there in Greece was the Las Vegas of its day, why would we call it the Las Vegas of its day? The city of sin, a city where there was all sorts of debauchery, all sorts of sin taking place. If Corinth to the west was the Las Vegas of its day, then I would suggest to you that Antioch to the east was the Atlantic City of its day, just a little further east. It would be in this booming yet grossly sinful city that a church would arise that would become the hub of the missionary outreaches to the Gentiles. As you read through the book of Acts and you look at some of church history, it would seem that the church of Jerusalem was waning during the middle 40s, from 40 to 50 AD, and yet, because they were in that spiritual rut, and yet we find Antioch, the church at Antioch, becoming the most influential church in its time. What was the church at Antioch? What made it so successful and influential? You might not like the answer to the question, because what made Antioch so influential was that they did things differently than the church at Jerusalem. Yes, they preached the same gospel, the same exact message, but what they did with the gospel was different. And because of this, it was God's pleasure to work through this church and to spread the good news of His Son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. And I submit to you, we need to learn and practice the attitudes and actions of the church at Antioch. That wouldn't be a bad name to bear. And by way of reminder, you know that the book of Acts is the history of the early church in the first 30 years of its existence. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, we have a focus upon a particular person and a particular group. And the particular person in Acts 1 through 7 was Peter. We see Peter as a prominent player there in Acts 1 through 7. And who what was the group? It was the Jewish believers, the Jewish church. That was the focus. Beginning in Acts chapter 8 and running through Acts 12, the Holy Spirit was pushing the church out of its comfort zone, out of that spiritual rut, out of the status quo, and the focus begins to move away from the Jewish congregation, and it begins to move away from the man Peter, and it begins to focus on Gentile believers, and eventually it will focus on another man that you know in the New Testament, Saul, who becomes Paul. And one of the things I believe we need to grasp from all of this is this. If we get stuck in our spiritual ruts and we remain in our comfort zones and are content with our status quo, then the excitement and vitality of the gospel will wane and we will not see the kind of growth that the Lord desires for His church. Are we stuck in a spiritual rut? Are you in your comfort zone? Are you content with the status quo? But from the church at Antioch, we see what happens if we are willing to break out of these ruts and shake up our comfortable patterns of existence. And do you know what happens when we're willing to do that? All heaven breaks loose. And I'm ready for some heaven breaking loose. Amen. Our text reveals to us then how we as a church and how we as individuals can be movers and shakers for the kingdom rather than moaners and sneakers. In Acts 11, 19 through 30, we see a church that's on the cutting edge of God's purposes. And as we look closely at the church, we will learn valuable lessons as to how a church can be truly effective for God. You and I need to be reminded of how we can be truly effective for God. Every week it's a struggle. Every week there's something that gets thrown into our faces, thrown into our path that derails us. You know it to be true. Every single week I determine on Sunday I'm going to do better this week for God, and I'm going to talk to somebody about Jesus, and I'm going to get this project done for the Lord. And then what happens? A child gets sick. The car breaks down. Something derails. And let me remind you, as difficult as all of that can be, get this little phrase indelibly burned in your brain: circumstances do not dictate obedience. You were called to be a light, called to be a witness, called to tell others about Jesus. Anything less than that is a spiritual rut. It is a comfort zone. It is time to say, God, get us out of those things. We are going to break this passage up, as I told you, into three parts. We'll look at the first one this morning. If you want to know the three parts, we are going to see from the church at Antioch, we're going to see the church's fundamentals, first of all. That's what we'll look at today. We'll secondly, next week, see the church's fruit. What does the fruit look like of a church that's practicing the fundamentals? And finally, we will see the church's fellowship. But today, we focus on the church's fundamentals. So that would be Roman numeral 1, if you're going to take notes. We see the church's fundamentals, verses 19 through 21. Some of you have heard this story, but the late football strategist Vince Lombardi was fanatic about fundamentals. Those who played under his leadership often spoke of his intensity, his drive, his endless enthusiasm for the guts of the game. Time and time again, he would come back to the basic techniques of blocking and tackling. On one occasion, his team, the Green Bay Packers, lost to an inferior squad. It was bad enough to lose, but to lose to that team was absolutely inexcusable to Lombardi. Coach Lombardi called a practice the very next morning. The men are sitting in the locker room, and they sat silently, not saying a word, looking more like whipped puppies than a team of champions. They had no idea what to expect from the man that they most feared. Gritting his teeth and staring holes into one athlete after another as he perused the room, Lombardi began, "Okay, we go back to the basics this morning." Holding a football high enough for all to see, he continued to yell, "Gentlemen, this is a football." How basic can you get? He has guys sitting there who have been playing on the field for 15 to 20 years, and he says, "This is a football?" He has men in that locker room who know offensive and defensive plays by name better than they know their own kids' names, and he says, "This is a football?" That would be like saying, "Maestro, this is a baton." Or, "Librarian, this is a book." Duh. Or, "Marine, this is a rifle." Or, "Mother, this is a skillet." Talk about obvious. Yet fundamentals needed to be learned or relearned. And we are no different as Christians. You, most of you, I know, have been brought up with the fundamentals of the faith. You can tell me John 3:16 and the basic stories of the Bible. But sometimes we forget to live by the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And we forget what the fundamentals of an effective church are all about. Beloved, the church that we find in Acts was first planted in Jewish ground in Jerusalem. But now the seed of the gospel, it had been broadcast about and it landed on Gentile ground. And some of that ground happened to be good soil. In one such place was Antioch, where the seed of the gospel germinated, it sprouted, and it grew. And this should not surprise any of us. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18 said, "I will build my church." But how does he build his church? Have you ever thought that question? You come here week after week. Do you know you're in a building project? And I'm not talking about what we did at our annual business meeting where we're going to begin to beautify this place and we're going to say, "Wow, this is a nice place." That's not the kind of building of the church that we're talking about. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," and we become part of that, we are part of a building project. And you ever think about what does that mean? Well, our text reveals to us two fundamentals God uses to build his church. And I want you to grasp just these two things. There'll be some subpoints with this. But two fundamentals as how does God build his church. And so, point A is this. God dispenses his people to reach the lost. You could say God disperses his people to reach the lost. We look at that in verses 19 through 20. Look at this. God dispenses his people to reach the lost. Look again at verse 19. So then those who were, what's the word there? Scattered, dispersed, dispensed. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. We ask the question, how does the Lord build his church? What is the fundamental? How does God reach the lost? Well, let me remind you, he scatters his people. And one of the great fundamentals of church growth is this, that we need to remember, you need to remember, you are a scattered people. Did you know that? You are a scattered people. Now, I'm going to ask this question small group, I could be in big trouble because I don't have a good sample size here. But how many of you are originally from Rogers, Arkansas? Raise your hand. One. The rest of you have been dispensed. Did you know that? How many of you are originally from Arkansas? Now raise your hand. I want to see. How many? There's two? Two of you are originally from Arkansas? The rest of you are dispensed. You've been scattered. You may not feel it. Well, sometimes you may feel scattered. I don't know. The rest of us who are not originally from this area have been dispensed, have been dispersed to this place. It might have been because of a job. It might be because of family. You might have been just brought here and didn't want to be. But here you are. For the early church, notice that God dispensed his people, and he used a particular means by which to do it. Do you remember what that means was? Persecution. He used, and this would be point number one under point A, he used adversity. I'm using the word adversity because you'll find out in a minute. I like to keep my letters the same. You know that. So you can start thinking about point number two and what A will Pastor Ed use. But he used adversity. Verse 19, Luke takes us all the way back. It's interesting. We've come all this way to Acts chapter 11. It's taken us, I don't know how many months, maybe not quite a year yet. I don't know how long it is. I don't worry about those things. We get all the way to Acts chapter 11, and not me, Luke, takes us back to Acts chapter 8. We're starting all over again in Acts chapter 8. He takes us all the way back to Acts 8. And he reminds us of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Remember, Stephen, in Acts chapter 11, fearlessly preached the gospel. He stood up. He was what? A deacon. He was just a man that was full of the Spirit and full of faith. And he had to preach the truth about Jesus to a hostile crowd. And what did they do? Oh, Stephen, fantastic. Your theological prowess of what happened in the Old Testament and connecting it to Christ, accolades to you. Where do we sign up to be part of your church? No, they arrested him, and then they stoned him to death. We read of this whole event in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Let me remind you there. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. Horrible. Absolutely horrific times for the early church. It was meant to destroy and devour the early church. Families and individuals fled for their livelihoods as well as their lives. But you know what? It was in the providence of God. It was his means of dispensing his people to accomplish his purposes of spreading the gospel of his Son. God moved his people and turned many of them from being those who were hunted and persecuted to those who were preaching the gospel. Our text tells us back in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, that they went to Phoenicia, which is the coastal region just north of Galilee. We might recognize it as Lebanon today. That's Phoenicia. They went to Cyprus, which is an island just off the Mediterranean coast, northwest of Israel. And where else does our text say that they went? I know I've read it a few hundred times now. Antioch. What's interesting about that? They fled to a region called Phoenicia. They fled to an island called Cyprus. And Luke takes the time to identify a very specific city, Antioch. God did all of this. To scatter his people. He allowed it all. We might ask the question, is persecution bad? Good answer. Very politically correct, right? Is persecution bad? Yes, it's bad. We don't. Who wants to be persecuted? Yeah, bring it on. Throw rocks at me. It's bad. Absolutely. And God will hold accountable those who persecute his people. We see that time and time again in the scriptures. Yet at the same time, remember this, God allows persecution, he allows adversity, he allows difficulties to come into your life, he allows the car to blow up, he allows, you know, people to get upset with you, he allows these things to get you out of your comfort zone so that you will do his will and not your will. We know that the economy here has not been very good, has it? Gas prices are coming down, that's kind of cool. We know people. I know people, friends, who've been out of work for a long time in jobs that have nothing to do with what they studied to do. We know people who are working a couple of jobs just to get by because they're underpaid in the one job that they might have. But can I remind you that it was worse to be a Jewish Christian in the middle of the first century? It was worse. Many lost their jobs, some lost their homes, some lost their freedoms being imprisoned. And some lost their lives. Nothing to compare it to. But because of this, and through all of this, others heard the gospel. And others were given the hope of eternal life, including some here in Antioch. Can you imagine that whatever the difficulties that have been in your life, they don't even really begin to compare, for most of us, to what happened to the Jewish Christians in the first century. And yet we find that these Jewish Christians, some of them get scattered, and they do what? They use it as an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. What will you do? What will you do? What do you do the moment things don't go right for you? What do you do? Wah! Moaners. Right? We can be moaners, and we grumble, and we can complain. What do we do the moment something goes bad, something's wrong with a relationship? We start sneaking around. I don't want to face that person. People leave churches, and you don't even see them anymore because they just want to go and hide somewhere. Is that what we're supposed to be as a church? We're supposed to be movers and shakers. We need to be reminded in this text that sometimes God uses great adversity to scatter his people. Sometimes God just uses jobs. What would you prefer? To be scattered because of a job or scattered because of persecution? Job. I'm just saying that's my choice. Right? Most of us have been scattered to this region, to this area, to this church. Because of far less hostile reasons, if there was even any hostile reasons at all. But we have been dispensed and dispersed nonetheless. But there's a second part to what God uses to reach the lost. He's put you here purposely to accomplish his purposes. At this time, he's dispensed you here. But not only does God use adversity then, God also uses, number two, the actions of his people. He uses the actions of his people. He uses what you and I do to reach the lost. Is that profound? It's kind of freaky if you think about it for just a moment. Does God actually do that if I'm doing things I ought not to be doing? Sometimes. But God really uses the godly actions of his people to reach the lost. Note verse 20. That the believers who escaped the persecution of Jerusalem, they did spread the message, didn't they? When they left Jerusalem, they weren't absolutely quiet. They shared the gospel. There was just one problem. Did you catch what it is in the text? Yeah. Well, it doesn't make, by the way, I could not make sense of it for me. It doesn't make sense. I'm a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem. I'm preaching Jesus. The Jews get so mad at me that I have to leave Jerusalem
and run for my life. But I'm so stuck in a spiritual rut and a comfort zone, I don't like those Gentiles. So I'll speak only to the Jews, who will probably want to do what? Persecute you and do all that. Anyway, I didn't get that part, but that's what our text says. They got stuck in their spiritual rut. I'm only going to speak to the people that I'm comfortable speaking with. I won't dare open my mouth in any other situation because I don't want to get moaning. I don't want to get in persecution again. I don't want to go through that again. I don't want to get run out of my new city now. I'm going to sneak around. Gentiles won't notice me. Be a good Jewish Christian. It was a comfort zone thing, folks. Some moaning about having to leave Jerusalem, others sneaking about, being careful who you share Jesus with and all that stuff. We get reminded by all of this. It's easy to go to those who are like us. It's easy to go to those who show us a smile. Oh, you go to church. Oh, great, I get to talk to this one about Jesus. It's a lot more difficult to get out of your comfort zone and reach those who are not like us. But at the end of verse 20, we read of some who are different, don't we? But there were some of these folks there, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus is that island that we spoke of. Cyrene, by the way, is a city on northern Africa in modern-day Libya. Interesting, because Libya has been in the news. These men came from there. They came to Antioch. They're Jews, but they're Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. And what did they do? Hey, gospel's for everybody. And they start preaching the gospel. If it moved, they preached the gospel to it. That's pretty much what it was going on. They are preaching Jesus. It's interesting that the believers from Jerusalem only went to the Jews, but those who shared the gospel with the Greeks, they're the ones that were dispensed there from far away. Again, from Cyprus, from Cyrene, God uses people from Gentile territories to begin this work of reaching the Gentiles. God moves His people around to accomplish His purposes. And we need to never forget that we are not here for ourselves. You're not here because of Walmart. You're not here because of Belkin. Praise the Lord, right? Because of Tyson. Because of Remax. Because of Hope Community Bible Church. We are not here because of that. We are here because God brought us to Northwest Arkansas. Not for ourselves, but to say, God, use me. Here I am. He has strategically placed you in Bentonville and in Lowell and in Springdale and in Rogers. He has strategically placed you there. Do you consider that you are a weapon in the hands of God to dispense the gospel? Or do you kind of hide in the little, I was going to say it, so I'm going to say it, in the citadel of your little castle? It's okay to have a citadel, just don't hide in it. In our text, God brought some non-native Jews to Antioch to accomplish His purposes. This is not to say, by the way, that native Jews cannot reach Gentiles. This is not to say, by the way, that native Arkansans can't reach other native Arkansans. We've already seen in the case of the Jews that Peter was speaking to Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. The native Jews will yet be used to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But when God got things started in a Gentile city named Antioch, He raised up people from a non-traditional background. He brought in people that were different than the traditional people there in Jerusalem. And He prepared these to go where others were afraid to go. And the point we need to remember is this, that Jesus, and I know this won't seem overly profound, but I'm going to say it, that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. That was the problem that the early church was having, but He is the Savior of all kinds of people. Now, you know what? No one in the church at Jerusalem would disagree with that. Now, one person in the church of Jerusalem would disagree that Jesus was to be the Savior of all kinds of people, of all people.
We would all agree with this statement, would we not? Jesus can save anybody, right? Jesus can save it. He can save your neighbor, right? You believe it? He can save a coworker, right? Jesus can save anybody. Even that mean guy down the street that always gives the kids dirty looks, right? I mean, he can save anybody. We don't disagree with that. That's not the problem. You know what our problem is? The problem is we're not always willing to go and share the gospel with anybody. Jesus can save anybody, but if Jesus saves anybody, it's because we will go to anybody and share the gospel. But we're not comfortable with that. And we hope that somebody else goes to anybody else so that we won't have to. Many of these dispersed Jews were fearful. They were fearful of leaving their comfort zones. And when you get fearful, you tend to clam up. However, while a believer's fear is no excuse for not being a mover and a shaker, let me remind you that God will raise up fearless people to receive the blessing of sharing the gospel. The question is, do you want to be blessed by God, or do you want to bemoan in your fearful state? You might want to note back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, you can make note of that. You know what happened in Acts chapter 6, you remember? The work was getting so busy that the apostles, they were being asked to wait tables, and they couldn't do it anymore, so they found men full of waiting tables. Criteria for waiting on a table in the church have to be full of the Spirit and full of faith. And if you can teach, that's a pretty good thing too. Back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when we're introduced to the seven deacons, as it were, of the early church, one of them was a man by the name of Nicholas. You remember Nicholas? Nicholas is interesting. Do you know what city Nicholas was from? I give you a clue. You know what city Nicholas was from? Antioch. It's interesting because Nicholas wasn't a Jew, and he was given the title of one of these early deacons. He was a proselyte, meaning this guy had a journey. He was a Gentile. He came to appreciate and know the God, the true God of Israel, and he became a Jew. And then he was introduced to Jesus and went, oh, I'm not complete yet. And then he became a Christian. And God is going to use this man and his influence, this Gentile who was converted from Judaism and then was saved, to be instrumental in that church in Antioch. And it made me ask myself a question. I guess I'll pose it more to you in this moment. Beloved, do you believe that God is sovereign over your background, over your upbringing, and where you live? Some of you, that's loaded. The backgrounds you've come from are so filled with seemingly difficult, maybe even horrific things. But if you believe that God is sovereign in your upbringing and in bringing you to where you live, if you do, then you know that you have your background, either good or bad, to be used by God for one purpose. It is to open doors of opportunity to share the gospel. That's why you were given the opportunity to go through whatever it is you went through in your upbringing. It may have been bad. It doesn't need to be bad anymore. It is your opportunity to say, this is what God has saved me from, and I'm going to go minister to other folks who are in that situation. I know right where they're at. And so the first fundamental we must remember again is this, that God dispenses His people where He will, not to make you comfortable. Not so that you can get the best job you can possibly get. That's not why He puts you in places. Why does He put you in places? I can say it. I need you to say it. To reach the lost. Anything short of that is a spiritual rut. Anything short of that is a comfort zone you need to say, God, get me out of. And I can't believe it's 10 minutes till, and I've only gotten to the first one. We're going to zip through this real quick.
Because I said to you, there's two fundamentals I want you to remember, and the second one is so important. Not only does God dispense or disperse His people to reach the lost, but this would be point B then under Roman numeral 1 and the fundamentals we see. Point B, God draws the lost to Himself. Of all the stuff that God moved us and placed us, and He has all these expectations on us, we can get big heads. I'm indispensable. God's dispensed me, and now I'm indispensable to God. Guess what happens if you think you're indispensable to God? You get squashed like a bug. God doesn't have any use for people who think they're indispensable. But when we begin to recognize we've been put someplace to reach the lost, we must not think it's our work that draws the lost to Jesus. It's God's job to draw the lost. Notice verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Our text reminds us that a handful of fearless believers were speaking Jesus to others, and people were believing and turning to the Lord. And we might ask the question, why? Why was it that these movers and shakers were able to see such success? Is it because they were so charismatic? Is it because they were so charming? Oh, look at me. I look at what Jesus has done for me, and you can look like me and talk like me and smell like me and whatever. Our text tells us very clearly why they were successful. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, implying that if the hand of the Lord's not with you, guess what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing of eternal consequence. We often get so fearful to speak to others about Jesus, right? How many of you get fearful of speaking to others about Jesus? Anybody? Okay, three people. There go the hands. Okay. How many of you are afraid to raise your hand to answer that question? Why are we fearful? Well, I'm so inadequate for the task, right? I'm inadequate for the task. Why don't I share? I don't know enough Scripture, right? Right? I don't know enough Scripture. You know, all of this may be true. By the way, it is true. Every one of us is inadequate for the task. And every one of us doesn't know enough Scripture. Now let's just throw those out of the way. Those are non-excuses. But may I tell you, you have everything you need to share the gospel if you are a Christian. You have everything you need if you are a Christian. Let me present to you a hypothetical. And thinking about the hypothetical, it shouldn't be a hypothetical, but that's what I'm stuck with right now. So let me present to you a hypothetical. That was a waste of words. Let's say that we as a church are going to go out in pairs to share the gospel with the neighborhood here in Rogers. That's a good thing to do, right? We're going to go out in twos. We've seen that before. I mean, the Mormons do it and the Jehovah's Witnesses do it. Let's go out in pairs and share the gospel door to door. Two by two, we're going to go and we are going to speak to people face to face, eye to eye, with our mouths, and we're going to tell them that they need Jesus and they need to know Him as Lord and Savior. Anybody intimidated yet? Okay, some of you are intimidated. Good. Well, no, but... Now, part of the campaign, though, we're going to go out two by two. Just live in your own little bubble right now. Let you totally focus on yourself. You can be selfish for this moment, and I'll tell you when you have to stop being selfish. Part of this campaign, you are given first choice as to who will be your witnessing buddy. Who will be your witnessing partner? You get to choose anybody in the church who will be the one that you get to go out with two by two. Anybody, you get first choice. Who will you choose? For many of us, the instinct is to select the person who we think knows best how to share Christ. Oh man, that person. I get to choose first. I'm going to choose that person. We think the person who seems to know all the right scriptures. We want to select the person who can articulate things to others. We want to select the person who just seems absolutely fearless in sharing Jesus. Right? Right? Yes. If we honestly think about this statement, though, We would say, you know, that person could be an elder, a deacon, a strong person, Lord, whoever it is. But why do we want that? Because there is a little notion in the back of our mind. Well, here's how we justify it. I'll go out with so-and-so, and they'll share the gospel, and I can stand there and watch and learn. Well, maybe there's some truth to that. Ultimately, we want that strong person so we can stay in our comfort zone. So they'll do what we're uncomfortable doing. But let me remind you of something the Scripture teaches so emphatically. We forget the fundamental truth about being a witness for Jesus. This is what I want you to take home. It is not eloquence that draws people to Jesus. It is not charm that draws people to Jesus. It is not knowing 1,000 verses of the Bible or of being able to explain the theological significance of the kenosis of Christ from Philippians chapter 2. Whew. These things do not draw people to Christ. God can and does use such things. It is good to learn them as you can, but those things never, ever, ever draw anybody to Jesus Christ. It would be anti-Christian to think that the most charismatic, the most verbally communicative person in the congregation is going to draw anybody to Christ. Because if they're being drawn to the person, whoa, there's a problem. Let me remind you of this. When we faithfully tell others about Jesus, we need to realize that we witness knowing that God is at work when we do. In other words, to put it in very simple language, God is the best witnessing partner you could ever have. You could go out all by yourself. When we tell others about Jesus, God draws people to Jesus. When you tell people about Jesus, God draws other people to Jesus. I want to say that one more time. It's the way God has chosen to work. You tell, He draws. Period. How can I say that? Well, I have a lot of Scripture in which that's exactly what is communicated. In fact, Jesus Himself said in John 6:44, no one, not one single person can come to Me. That's what Jesus said. No one can come to Me unless, here's the qualifier. There's an unless. How do people come to Jesus? No one can come to Me unless, do you know what the rest says? The Father who sent Me draws him. And we get all hung up. I'm inadequate. Well, then God's inadequate. Your God's inadequate. Just say it. I can't tell other but I'm inadequate. I don't know enough verses. Then your God is inadequate. Which means you need to get in better relationship with the true God who is not inadequate. Our job and the job of these faithful believers in Antioch was simply to tell people about Jesus. And then our text says, verse 21, the hand of the Lord will do the rest. He moves. He draws. He brings. He accomplishes. You know what a peace and comfort that is to me? You know what kind of incentive that ought to be to us to tell people about Jesus? Just tell them about Jesus. Let God do the rest. I don't know what to say. Tell them Christ came into the world to save sinners. And let God do the rest. Golly, we need to get after this. All I must do is lovingly share the truth. That Jesus came to save sinners, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I know I'm quoting Scripture when I'm doing this, and you can learn these things too. It's not that difficult. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. That we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to be saved and have eternal life. We must trust that He died for me on that cross in my place, what I deserved. And that what He took upon Himself from me, I get from Him His righteousness, His goodness. I need to be reminded that God so loved the world that He loves all kinds of peoples, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free men,
men and women, those trapped ensnared by Islam, as well as those who are trapped and ensnared in the very bogus, lifeless, meaningless cultural Christianity of our day. That He, God, sent His only beloved Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. All I do is say, you need to believe this. Oh, that's stupid. That's foolishness. I can never believe that. Okay, my job's done. 1 Corinthians 2 says they will be rejected as foolishness. But you still have the job to tell people. And you know what? I can't claim to understand why God has chosen to do it this way, to use often fearful and rebellious children like ourselves to make the truth of the gospel known. But this is what I do know, that God has called us to be witnesses of Jesus, to cooperate with Him in preaching Jesus so that through our witness, He might draw the lost to His Son. In short, then, we share, God saves. We tell others about Jesus, and God turns people to Jesus. It is simply the way God has made it work. And I am out of time. And you have no idea now what's happening next. So you have to come back next week. It's too bad because it's all this great stuff about salvation, but we're going to wrap it up there because I've been excited and long-winded, so let me make an application. Here's my big application conclusion. Ready? Go tell people about Jesus. And if you can't come back next week, come back next week. But if you can't come back next week and say, you know what, I told at least one person about Jesus, you need to get down on your knees and say, Lord, get me out of my comfort zone. Because the application is this. Just tell someone about Jesus. You've been dispensed here for that purpose. And when you do that, God will draw people to Christ. And we'll see what the results are next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word, the power of the gospel that so radically transforms lives. And if we who are in this room profess to be Christians, we make this profession along with that, that we've been radically changed from sinners to saints, from those who had no hope to those who have all hope, from those who had nothing really to say to anybody to those who have everything to say to anybody and everybody. Father God, I pray by Your grace You would help us to be like the some who were dispensed from great distances and brought to that city in Antioch and that church in Antioch to proclaim the gospel to anybody. May we recognize that You have brought us all here to this place. You've dispensed us to this time, to this place, that we might preach the gospel, share Jesus with anybody, and then to say, Lord, would You move Your hand to accomplish Your great work? And may we, Lord, if it would be in Your purview, may we see large numbers of people believe and turn to You. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.